This morning's scripture is from Romans 1, 16 through 21. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were hardened. The word of the Lord.
So we're in the fourth week of a 9-week sermon series called Public Faith, Sharing the Hope That's Within. This theme isn't just for the fall, but it's to characterize our entire ministry year, which will take us into next June. In this particular week, we're going to explore what we know about God and how we know it, which is particularly relevant for those who are in community groups this week who will be asking their friends this week whether it's possible to know if a God exists and why. This is one of, in fact, the most fundamental questions as we wrestle with and think about the Christian message. It's namely this: how do we know whether God exists? And if he does, is it possible to know him or to know anything about him? And if it is possible, then how do we know him? How do we know about God? What can we know about God? How can we really know him? So this morning, let's consider three things about knowing God. The first is the God we can know. The second is the God we don't know. And then third, the God who can be known. The God we can know, the God we don't know, and the God who can be known. First, there's the God we know, or we can know. Verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul makes a stunning statement. It says this, namely, that it is possible to know God. Throughout intellectual history, there have been arguments that have been made and cases that have been made that have tried to make a case for why God must exist, some logical case for the existence of God. And they typically have these grand, slightly intimidating technical names like the teleological argument or the cosmological argument, which you can look up in most introduction to philosophy books. And yet some people find these proofs to be convincing, others have found them to be less convincing. And yet, according to Paul, it's much more basic, and it's much more fundamental than trying to prove the existence of God or coming up with some theorem to prove his existence. According to Paul, we all already know that God exists. And the issue isn't whether we can prove the existence of God. The issue, rather, is whether it's possible to reasonably disprove the existence of God. That's how stunning Paul's statement is. The reality of God is so undeniable that the question isn't so much, is there a God? But based on what we see in the universe, what we know about reality, what we think makes sense of the human condition, how can we not believe in God? That's how strong his assertion is. Verses 19 through 20, we read this. It says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. At some level, some basic foundational level, everyone already knows that there is a God. Everyone. Whether we admit it, whether we acknowledge or not, there are undeniable traces of God throughout the universe and throughout the material world and throughout our human conscience. And even if we deny the reality of God, we instinctively and we intuitively live in a way that assumes the reality of God. We can't get away from it. And in fact, the simple fact that we would ask the question whether God exists suggests that there is in fact a God in the first place. Here's a real life example. C.S. Lewis, many years, was an atheist. He lived something of a very difficult life as he was growing up, very difficult early life.
He had a mother who died while he was still a child. He was a father who was demanding and very distant. He fought in World War I, where he saw many of his close friends die. And so perhaps because of that, many of his deepest objections to God were based on a sense of justice or a sense of moral right and wrong in the universe. So what C.S. Lewis believed, as many people believe, is that people ought not to suffer in the world or be subject to injustice. There shouldn't be oppression. And there shouldn't be exclusion. People shouldn't die of hunger in the world. And he went on to conclude that if this is in fact the case, that because this is the case, there can't possibly be a God who would allow this to happen. And at some point what happens with C.S. Lewis is C.S. Lewis realized that his objection didn't actually disprove the reality of God. Ironically, the fact of his moral objection somehow proved the reality of God. And this is what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple." What Lewis is saying is that the only way he could say that there was something wrong or unjust or oppressive about the world was by assuming that there was some standard or there was someone out there, something like God, who was the moral standard for what's wrong and unjust and oppressive in the world. In other words, his case against the reality of God in some ways actually assumed or relied upon the reality of God. The alternative, according to C.S. Lewis, would be to say that wrong and injustice and oppression that we see in the world, that they're somehow hardwired into the natural world. They're woven into the pattern of the world and of nature. But that would mean that there is no such thing as justice, and there's no such thing as right or wrong. There's no hope for the world. That's just nature. It's just the way the world happens to work. And Lewis realized that even if he hadn't yet acknowledged the reality of God in his heart, he already believed, and he already lived around this undeniable reality of God. And according to Paul, there are certain things that we believe about the world that we simply cannot explain without believing in God, a God who makes sense of all of it. There's a very famous story of Leonard Bernstein. Leonard Bernstein was once on a very famous TV show, and he once said, "Listening to Beethoven's Fifth, you get the feeling there's something right with the world, something that checks throughout, something that follows its own laws consistently, something we can trust that will never let us down." In other words, through the beauty of music and through Bernstein's experience of Beethoven's Fifth, there is a sense that there is order and there is structure and there's some meaning in the world, that even if you believe that the world were a cosmic accident, or even if you believe that the world were merely an accumulation of a series of genetically advantageous events, music made Bernstein believe that there is meaning to all of it. There's structure, there is order, there's harmony, there's some kind of beauty in the world, and it doesn't matter, and it does matter how you live. And that some things in the world do matter, even if denying God suggests the contrary. And this is why, when you speak to someone who has come to Christian faith, or if you read a story or an account of someone who's come to Christian faith, you very rarely hear someone say, "I believe because the proof for the existence of God, all those proofs were logically convincing, and they were all coherent and persuasive." What you typically hear is this. People will say, "I realized that there was a God all along, but I had been denying him. I had turned away from him. In my heart of hearts, I knew he was there, but I was running away." But second, there is the God that we don't know. Paul suggests that while we can, and while we instinctively and while we intuitively do know that there is a God, we won't acknowledge him. Verse 18, there's a word. The word is suppress. It's not so much that there aren't enough traces or suggestions in the world about the fact that God exists. It's that there are more pointers and suggestions to the existence of God than we prefer. The natural disposition of the human heart is to suppress and to deny our knowledge of God, to live as if he doesn't exist. And you see this throughout the passage. The passage says, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And you see here Paul's original point again. You can't suppress something that's not true. You can only suppress something that you already know to be true but are somehow denying because it's not convenient or because you wish it somehow weren't true. What Paul is continuing to press is that all human beings know that there is a God. We know it. We've just suppressed it because we'd rather not believe it. Thomas Nagel is an American philosopher and a professor at NYU. And he once wrote about something that he called the fear of religion. And basically says that there is in each one of us a deep-seated fear of religion, not merely religious institutions. It didn't merely mean that we're afraid of superstition, but a deep fear of God himself, a desire not to acknowledge him and to suppress and to deny the knowledge of him. This is what Nagel said. He says, "I'm talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." And Nagel is, in fact, very, very honest. This is very honest and very transparent. What informed his disbelief wasn't so much the fact that there was no possible way to believe in God or that he couldn't believe in God, but that he simply didn't want to believe in God. And he actually preferred his life without the belief in God. Why? Why would people be so averse to believing in the God of the Bible? Let me give you three reasons that you find in the Bible. First is Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David, and the topic of the psalm, the subject of the psalm is the searching ways of God, the fact that God is the one who knows the human heart. So in Psalm 139, we read this, it says, "O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me." Later on, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you believe in the God of the Bible, then he searches you. And he knows far more about you than you perhaps would naturally prefer. The things that you've been hiding from others, the things that you've been trying to deny about yourself, the things about yourself that you somehow wish weren't true, he knows all of those things. The second example is Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, there's a story, an account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And in the account, there is this bright cloud that appears, and there is this voice that comes from the cloud. And the voice says this, "This is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then the disciples, who are all gathered around, they respond, and it says, "When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified." When the disciples heard the voice of God, the voice of the God of the Bible, they realized that they were no longer in control of their lives, that they could no longer be on the throne of their lives, that they could no longer be the master of their own lives. And knowing the God of the Bible means that you fall on your face and you acknowledge that he is now the master and he is the appropriate Lord of your entire life. Then there's the book of Job. The book of Job, we read about this figure named Job who has everything taken away from him as a test of his faithfulness. So he goes through this severe, unrelenting, heart-wrenching suffering. He loses all of his wealth. He loses his family. He loses his health. And Job has, understandably so, has many questions about why this has happened. Why could this possibly befall me? And as much as Job questions why he is facing this suffering, the very end of the book of Job, there is an encounter that Job has with God in a whirlwind. And where on the one hand, he meets with God, on the other hand, he comes away with none of his questions answered. None of the questions that were burning during this time of suffering are really ever answered by God in this encounter. In other words, if you acknowledge that there is a God, and if you know that God, it means that there may be questions that you have about the world that are never answered. And that there may be questions you have about what you're suffering or what you're experiencing and why you're experiencing those things that you may never have an answer for. That there is a God who may know a lot more about the world than you do, who may have answers that you're not privy to. And the reason we'd rather not believe, and the reason why we'd rather not believe in God is that believing in God, to be perfectly frank, is inconvenient. And it's a little bit traumatic, and it can be very invasive. If you didn't believe, you wouldn't have to acknowledge his knowledge. And you wouldn't have to acknowledge his rule and his wisdom about all the different parts of our lives, even if it means somehow being intellectually dishonest or intellectually inconsistent. And that's exactly what Nagel is saying. The human heart is wired that we would much rather be in control, much rather be in charge, and we'd much rather have credit for everything, even if it means suppressing the truth about God, so that we can be in control, so that we can create a God according to our preference or our liking, sort of a designer God, who isn't nearly as traumatic or invasive or inconvenient, which is why C.S. Lewis, in a reflection on his conversion, once said that when he was converted, he was the most reluctant convert in England. And yet, here's how terrible this is. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. In other words, we didn't give credit where credit is due. And in fact, we took credit even though it wasn't ours. So if, for example, someone were to steal intellectual property, someone were to have pirated an idea from you, something you had invented, or a smartphone app, or revolutionary idea, and pass it off as their own, that's failing to give credit where credit is due. Or for instance, if you had a senior colleague who had invested you for your entire career, mentored you, had trained you, had advocated for you, helped launch your career, for you to take credit for your own career as if you had climbed your way up to the top on your own, that's failing to give credit where credit is due. And Paul is saying that this is precisely what we've done to God. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Do you know what it means to be thankful to someone? It means to be indebted to them for their benevolence towards you. It's credit where credit is due. And do you know what it means to give glory to someone? It means to acknowledge what they've done. Or to acknowledge someone else, that's credit where credit is due. And we've suppressed him. And we've supplanted him with our own version of God. What the Bible says of anyone, everyone in the world, including me, who has done that, is this. It says, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. But lastly, there is a God who can be known. This particular text is one of the most important texts in Christian theology. It's, in fact, one of those passages that every first-year seminary student has to study rigorously. Every first-year seminary student has to spend time in this passage. Admittedly, I'll say that for about 20 years, there was something that is, in fact, quite obvious in this text that utterly escaped me, basically for the last 20 years since I was a first-year student in seminary, until basically this past Friday. It means that either I had a legitimate breakthrough on Friday, or I wasn't studying hard enough in seminary. And throughout this particular passage, there are words about what you see and what you don't see. What's revealed and what's hidden. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Literally, it says his hidden qualities, the hidden qualities of God. There are invisible qualities about God that you can see all throughout the universe, all throughout creation and in the human conscience. His eternal power, His divine nature. And this is, by and large, what we suppress for our entire lives, these evident realities about God. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And in fact, in every worldview and every world religion, you can see some of these traces. There is an awareness of a divine power. There is an awareness of something that's transcendent, something that's eternal outside of this world. Unseen qualities of God that you can see everywhere, power, divinity, glory, greatness, eternality, and so on. So what then are the visible qualities of God. If all of these things are unseen realities about God that we can see but have denied, then there must be visible qualities that can be seen, and because they're far more obvious, presumably cannot be denied. I mean, if there are qualities, unseen qualities that can be denied, presumably there are seen qualities, visible ones that cannot be denied. Verses 16 and 17, you read this. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, made visible. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There is a righteousness of God, his character, that's apart from his glory and his eternality and his power, that is revealed. So what exactly has yet to be revealed? It's his love. It's his kindness. It's mercy, and it's his compassion. Romans chapter 3, we read this, Paul writes this later. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. It's been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Throughout creation, throughout the material world, throughout our human consciences, we see his power and his glory and his majesty. But in Jesus Christ, we see undeniably his love and his grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. That's how we can fully know God. Jesus is, in fact, that missing piece, those visible things. We can know about the power and the glory and the majesty and the eternality of God from creation. They are invisible, and yet they can be seen. And yet in Jesus Christ, we have something that is visible, something therefore is undeniable, this undeniable sign that we simply cannot deny. And that's the reality of God's love. It's his love and his kindness. It's even more obvious than all of his invisible qualities in creation, even though those things are also clearly seen. Look, what does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous means to have a good record or to have proper standing, no outstanding debts. So if you're righteous in the eyes of a court, it means all of your debts have been paid, you're in good standing. If you are righteous in the eyes of a business partner, it means you are in good standing. There's no debt, there's no liability in your record that would jeopardize your relationship with this business associate. You're faultless. It's credit where credit is due. You are in good standing. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was presented as a sacrifice of atonement. In other words, he took on himself the unrighteous record of many so that he could pass on his righteous record to many. And Jesus Christ on the cross is stripped of all of his glory. He was a king. He was, in fact, the King of Kings. And he's treated like a common, nameless thief, stripped of his robe, even his undergarments, wearing only a crown of thorns. Why? It's a visible act of his love. He is stripped of his kingship so he could give us a crown, so he could give us a robe, his robe of righteousness. Jesus Christ, who created the universe himself, on the cross, he's put to death, actually, by his own creation. There's no thankfulness. There's no acknowledgement of who he is or what he has done. There's no gratitude. Why? It's a visible gesture of his love. It's the most visible sign, in fact, that you could possibly imagine, to be publicly on display on a cross for all the world to see and for all the world to view. To bear the punishment of our unrighteous records so that we could take on his righteous record, so that you could be righteous by faith in him. But credit where credit is due would suggest that we go to the cross instead of Jesus. And yet Jesus Christ, in this visible public act of supreme love and grace, he goes to the cross instead of us. So that according to the book of Romans, to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And to the extent that you see that, And to the extent that you believe that and you don't deny that or suppress that, to the extent that you experience that, you'll know the true God. Here's a God who is glorious and he's transcendent. And yet he is incredibly kind and he's gracious. He came into our world. Here is a God who is eternal. And yet on the cross, he experiences a finite end. He experiences death itself. Here's a God who is powerful, and yet on the cross, he's humbled and he's meek even to the point of death. He's righteous, and yet he experiences the punishment for our unrighteousness to make us righteous in him. Every other world religion speaks about a righteousness that we bring to God. But only Christianity says that there is a righteousness that we can receive from God. It's only in the cross that you fully see who God is. It's only in the cross that you can truly know God. Do you know him? And if you don't, here's how you can. The gospel, it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Believe. Believe that he is the God who died for you. That he is the God who was punished for you, crushed for you. Believe, and you'll know the one true God, and you'll be saved. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we're thankful that in Jesus Christ we see this public display of your love, and that's in him that we can truly know you. Father, we pray that you'd help us to stop suppressing and to stop denying and to look to you and to see Jesus Christ as the one who experienced the punishment for our unrighteous deeds so that we could have righteousness in him. Help us to believe and help us to look to him in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.